So we are just finishing our sermon series on the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, and we're going to be starting a new series on the Gospel according to John. But we're not going to start that new series until we are in our new building sometime during November. And so from now until then, whatever that date is, I'm going to be preaching on some miscellaneous topics, things that I've had a mind to preach on for some time. Sermons that I've had ideas about that I hope will be helpful to you. And today we're talking about the Bible. Now, we're not speaking about traditional topics associated with our doctrine of Scripture, things such as the authority of Scripture or inspiration of Scripture. Now, as a church of the past, we have spoken about these common topics related to our doctrine of Scripture. In fact, if you're interested, there's a sermon series that you can find on our website under Resources, Sermons, and then Miscellaneous Sermons, a sermon series called Our Doctrine of Scripture, where I preach three sermons on what we believe about the Bible. Today we'll be talking about the Bible, but our aim is different. Today we want to speak about how you relate to the Bible, or what your practice is with the Bible, how the Bible functions in your life. Now, James will be our guide. As some of you may know, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was an apostle in the New Testament, the author of this book of James, and he was one of the most prominent pastors in the early church. He pastored the large and esteemed church in Jerusalem. Now, he's writing in chapter 1 about a number of things, but he comes again and again to speak to us about God's Word or Holy Scripture, the Bible. And I want us to notice through chapter 1 in several passages how James refers to the Bible, how he speaks about it. Now, we're going to be moving quickly and sticking to the main point, but the first thing we'll do today is to hear from James on the Scriptures. Now, secondly, I'd like us to apply what James has said, and we'll do so by speaking about four fictional characters. Perhaps you've already noticed this is outlined in your bulletin. I want to apply what James has told us first to skeptical Steve, second to theological Tom, third to factoid Frank, and fourth to healthy Henry. Got it? We'll keep moving on. All right, but first we hear from James. I'm going to be reading from verse 18 down through verse 27 of chapter 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. James, in his letter to the church, in his book, he rambles somewhat, but there are a number of themes that he develops, and one of them has to do with Scripture. And I want us just to notice several things as we move through this passage, keeping an eye on what he says about Scripture. In the first place, in verse 16 and following, which I didn't read, he's speaking about God's generosity, how God is the giver of every good gift, and everything comes down from him, the Father of lights, that God is generous with us as children. In verse 18, he mentions one instance of God's generosity, that God, and now listen to the display of his sovereignty in this, God of his own will has brought us forth. He's speaking about our salvation, how God saves sinners, how God has brought about new spiritual life. He's given birth to new life in his people. Now, I want to ask you a question. How does God do that? Because James begins to tell us something of an answer. He does it by the word of truth. The means by which God's people are given new life, are saved, come into a new and saving relationship with God, is always by his word. Now, there are many forms by which we encounter God's word. For instance, hearing sermons, reading the Bible ourselves, reading books about the Bible, speaking with friends, and so on and so forth. But all of these various means, they're derivative, inasmuch as they tell us truth about what God has done in Jesus Christ and who he is, they are derivative from Scripture's account of these things. And there's no way that we can encounter God and experience his saving power except through the record of who he is and what he has done in Jesus, which is the Scriptures. God uses this account of what he has done in Jesus to birth life within us. And then it's not just that he brings us forth by the word of truth. He imparts into us now a new spiritual life so that we begin to change to be the first fruits, to bear fruit in life. In verse 19, James is speaking about meekness and humility. He's speaking about being slow to speak. And he applies this now to, again, God's word. He says that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Again, a great word picture. God uses the word to plant his truth in our hearts. That truth or that word that's planted deep within us begins to bear fruit, and the outcome is the salvation of our souls. And therefore, James encourages us to be meek, to humbly receive what God has given, to stand with a posture of humility in relation to the Bible. There is a great verse in Isaiah that speaks about the same thing, where God describes what he esteems in a person. Isaiah 66, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all things came to be, declares Yahweh." God speaking about his transcendence, his exaltation, his creation and ownership of all things, that he and his worship can't be contained in a temple. And now he transitions. "This is the one to whom I will look." This is the one that God esteems, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. James is teaching us that the proper response to God's word, which is able to save when implanted into our hearts, is that of meekness and humility, to humbly receive what God has said, to tremble at his word, to delight in it. Now, in order to properly receive God's word, it's not sufficient simply to hear what has been said, but James points out we must practice it. We must not only be hearers of the word, but doers. He says explicitly in verse 22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only." If we hear only, if we don't practice, then we end up deceiving ourselves. And he gives that illustration that I use with the kids about looking into a mirror and not changing anything. Verse 26 and 27, James explains with one practical instance how we might practice the word. We keep ourselves morally pure, not harmed by the world, not defiled by the world. And secondly, we offer our lives with love and in service to others, especially others who are in need, emulating, of course, what Jesus has done on our behalf. We're changed as a result of hearing God's word. And that's the point of the mirror, too, that God's word is meant to impart spiritual life and then to bring about a fruitful and effective life where we live for God. These are a few of the things that we hear from James about the Scriptures, about our practice with the Bible, about how we should relate to the Bible. But since James here is aimed at application, I thought that the main part of our sermon also should be application. And so we turn now to our four fictional friends. Now, you'll notice, I hope, that the names I chose here are not your names. So these people aren't meant to be any one particular person in the congregation. I didn't say pathetic Philip or something like that, right? Yeah. But even though these people are any one of you people, I hope that you resonate with our four fictional friends. I myself, I feel like I've been each of them at different seasons in life. And I'm not doing my job unless your story resonates with their story. All right, so we start off then with skeptical Steve. Now, Steve is skeptical. Steve doesn't believe that the Bible is a special book. He believes it's like any other book, that perhaps it contains grains of truth. And like a book from a major religious tradition, Steve believes that the Bible perhaps contains inspirational stories or wise ideas that might help one with their life. But Steve doesn't believe the main message of the Bible, what's at its heart, what God teaches us about what he's done in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, I understand Steve's way of thinking because I was Steve. I said those exact same things. What changed for me the summer of my 18th year of life, it was a cousin, a second cousin, a distant cousin. He challenged me on those ideas I had by saying, "Have you ever read the Bible?" A lot of intelligent people list the Bible as the most influential book in their lives. And so if the Bible's just a book, it seems like it's a book worth reading. And I found that idea to be a pretty common sense. And so I was challenged. I thought, I'd like to be able to at least have said, I've read the Bible. Now, what happened is I started reading the Bible just on the first page. And not like a ton of bricks hit me, but slowly over months, I began to realize that what I was reading in the Bible was difficult to deny. It was harder to disbelieve than it was to believe that the Bible made sense of me, the Bible made sense of God, and it made sense of the world. What happened is, it's kind of like looking at a puzzle or a riddle. Sometimes you look at a riddle and you think, what is the answer? I don't get it. And you think and you think and you worry over it and you contemplate it and you know you don't have the answer, right? Then someone comes along and they tell you the answer to the puzzle. And it's like, that's so obvious. Of course that's right. And the answer makes all of the pieces fit together. Now, after you've heard the answer, you can't ever go back, right? You can't take it back because it's impossible to not believe it's true. It makes sense of everything. And that's what happened to me is in reading scriptures, God implanted new life into my soul. It's nothing I did. It's nothing I figured out because I was smart or anything like that. But God uses his word to impart spiritual life. And so for those who are skeptical like Steve, the advice I often give, my best advice is you should read the Bible as a book. Pick it up, engage with it, see what it says. We hear in James that the only way, that there is no way around this, the only way to receive life in God is through the word. That God sovereignly imparts spiritual life using this account of what God has done in Jesus. Now, of course, that account can be mediated to us various ways. Like I said, books, sermons, friends, etc. But we must hear from God about what he has done in Jesus. And eventually, if God's Spirit is at work, when we hear that message, God imparts new life through his word. So, skeptical Steve's, I say, take, read, have life, experience, see what this is all about. Check out the scriptures. Now, some have done that. That brings us from skeptical Steve to theological Tom. Now, some have done that, and as they do so, they fall in love with the Bible. They see what James says. James describes the Bible as the perfect law, the law of liberty in chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law. He describes it as a mirror, of course. When we see a mirror, we gain objective truth that otherwise we wouldn't have been witness to. In theological Tom, he's on board with James. He's moved from being skeptical about the Bible, and he's fallen in love now with this instruction of liberty, with this the law of life, the law of liberty. And because he's begun to see God in the Scriptures, theological Tom now, he is a Bible eater. He wants to devour the Scriptures. Perhaps you know someone like this, or you are this person. He follows theologians in his downtime. He reads their blogs or listens to their sermons. He's in church taking notes. He's going to as many Bible studies as he can. He's reading books on his own. He's attracted to God's Word. He sees in it something beautiful, something that is delightful and worthy of contemplation. Like we heard in Psalm 1, he meditates day and night on the Scriptures. Of course, all of us meditate. All of us think deeply about certain things. All of us ponder things. But theological Tom, he's pondering the glories of God as revealed in Scripture. And he's growing and learning and thriving. What would James say to that? I think James would be delighted. He'd be happy for theological Tom. James has been there too as he searches out the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Hopefully, as theological Tom moves along in his journey, he will realize that the Bible is not only an object to be studied. For me, a few years after I was out of seminary, when I was the pastor of this church, I started experiencing something that I was concerned about in my own personal spiritual life. I started noticing that where previously I loved reading the Bible, that I was becoming more complacent in my Bible reading, less enthusiastic. I started realizing that instead of getting up early to read the Bible or wanting to search it out, it required real discipline to read the Bible. And there would be times where I'd noticed that I'd gone on vacation and not read the Bible for a week or so. And I thought, there's a transition happening here in my life where I'm less enthusiastic about the Bible as an object of study. So I brought this up to my ministerium, the pastors I meet with every year, and over a couple of years' time, I kind of explained to them what I was experiencing and how this transition was happening in my life. And they helped me to see something that was really beneficial. They said, it's not that you don't love the Bible. You're studying the Bible for hours on end for sermons. You're using the Bible every day in counseling and discipleship. You're teaching classes. They said, but you have transitioned as a theologian. You no longer see the Bible simply as an object of study. Instead, you're using the Bible as a lens to view the world. And that's something that's desirable and ought to be sought after. Shortly afterwards, I discovered an article by C.S. Lewis. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. Here's what he says. I was standing today in a dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside through the crack at the top of the door. There came in a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place, in the tool shed. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing the things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving about on the branches of a tree. Outside and beyond that, some 90-odd million miles away, I saw the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. And that'd be very helpful. Lewis is talking about not the Bible simply as an object of study, but about seeing all of the world through or by the lens of the Bible. And hopefully what theological Tom will realize as he continues to dive into God's Word and to delight in it is that, like James says, God means for the Bible to change him in his outlook, so that now everything he sees, himself, God, and the world around him are different. He sees them through the lens of Scripture. And this is the good work of theology. Not just studying the syntax of the Bible or studying its various parts, but seeing how the Bible frees us now to see the world the way God sees it and to engage in the world. This is the work of theology. All right, so that is theological Tom. We move to factoid Frank. Now, Frank thinks of himself as a theologian. He thinks of himself sometimes as Theological Tom, but he's not. Or at least he's not a very good theologian. Frank has bought into the mistaken notion that the more he knows about the scriptures, the better a Christian he is. Frank evaluates other Christians like that. He thinks if this person knows a lot, can throw around fancy theological terms, then they must be a better Christian than me. And Frank thinks of the Bible almost as if it's a magic genie. When he has a problem in life, say he's struggling with lust, he thinks, I need to take two chapters and then I'll be all better in the morning. He thinks that simply by engaging the Bible, by reading it, that spiritual growth happens, or that as he knows more, he grows as a Christian. Of course, Frank is wrong about this altogether. Simply learning about the Bible doesn't help you as a Christian. You must apply it. You must believe it. You must do it. James explains the demons know all of this, right? And they act on what they know. They shudder. But for those who simply learn about the Bible, there's no spiritual reward in that. Now, don't get me wrong. I am in no way trying to drive a wedge between thinking and learning the Bible and living it, right? Of course, living is necessitated assumes that you learn it, right? I think factoid Frank has driven a wedge between these two things. And James is rightly saying, learning is of no value unless you live it. These things must change you. The Bible was given to us for the purpose of spiritual formation. And learning more about it doesn't of necessity change you, inform you, and it must, if it's to be valuable for you, it must change you. Now, I think in particular, this is a danger to you who are members of a PCA church. Now, the PCA generally is a very theologically informed group. It's interesting, if you look at the average educational attainment in the PCA, 50% of the adult members of the PCA have a college degree or higher educational attainment. That's one of the highest in the world in terms of a group of people and their level of educational attainment. Now, by comparison, most Pentecostal denominations, for instance, Assemblies of God, about 15% of the adults in that group have graduated college. That means that, by and large, PCA churches tend to be an educated group. They tend to be a group that dives deeply into theology, that values meaty sermons. Of course, all of these things are good things. But we're prone to believe that if we think more clearly or know more facts, that we're better Christians. That's not how the Bible views it. So, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, he says this, all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says that just knowing things, if it doesn't result in you loving people and practicing your faith more, is of no value. So factoid Frank, in the first part, he needs to be encouraged. Listen, if I had factoid Frank write me an essay on what he knows about God, because of the place he lives in redemptive history, because of his membership in a PCA church, his essay would be amazing. It would best the essay that Abraham would have been able to write, or even that King David or Isaiah would have been able to write, because he knows so much about who God is simply by benefiting from his time and what God has done to redeem his people and also the resources available to him. Frank needs to be encouraged. You know more than you realize. Frank also needs to be corrected. He needs to be told that the point of studying the Bible is not to learn the Bible. Now think about when the church in Ephesus received the letter that Paul wrote to them. And then they heard it read by their pastor. They didn't start diagramming sentences. Not that that's bad in and of itself. What they did was they internalized the message. God's word was implanted into their hearts. And then it began to bear fruit. How did it bear fruit? Well, they saw themselves differently. They saw the world differently. They interacted with others differently. The gospel, the good news of what God had done in Jesus, was bearing fruit. It was like that lens or light in the tool shed. And all of a sudden it changed everything. But it was formative to them. The point of studying the Bible is not merely to learn about the Bible. The point of studying the Bible is to live the Bible. That's what God wants for you. He wants to form you and change you with the scriptures. He doesn't want you to go away the same way. He wants to impart spiritual life and to grow that spiritual life up so that you're altogether different. And we can't be satisfied with simply learning more about the Bible. So hopefully when you come to a Bible study at King of Kings, that's not what happens. You don't just learn a little bit more about the Bible. Hopefully the beautiful truths of the scriptures grow up into something that changes you. And hopefully that's what happens in sermons too. Sermons, even though I hope that you're learning in sermons, I hope that you're equipped to read the Bible better and encountering new truths and these sorts of things. The point of a sermon is not the point of a lecture. It's not simply to convey information. And sometimes my sermons err on that side of things. But what we ought to be, the way we ought to evaluate a sermon is not just did I learn more. It's how does this change me by the truth I encounter about God? They ought to be spiritually formative for you, encourage you to love the Lord, rebuke you for your sin, instruct you about the hope you have, etc., etc., right? Factoid Frank needs to be corrected that it's not just what he knows that's important, and that learning more facts about the Bible isn't what the Bible was given for. All right, how about Healthy Henry? Healthy Henry is like many Christians. He prioritizes the worship of God. That is to say, he comes to church week in and week out. He listens carefully to the sermons when they're given. He thinks about what has been said, and then he really seeks to apply and live out what he's heard during the week. Now, Healthy Henry is no flashy Christian. Sometimes more, sometimes less, he reads the Bible by himself or attends a Bible study at his church. And as he does so, for better or for worse, you know, more consistently or less consistently, Henry seeks to live what he learns. Henry seeks to be changed by what he's heard. And he's meek and humble, like God speaks about in the book of James, when he approaches the word. He believes he has much to learn. And the more he learns, he wants to practice and do. You know, Healthy Henry's not flashy. No one's taking note of him and noticing something special is happening or anything of that sort. But what happens is there's a cumulative effect to Healthy Henry's practice. Over the Sundays, over the weeks, over the years, God will be growing him. God will be changing him. And over time, Healthy Henry will become a Christian in not only his thinking, but in his practice. He'll more and more grow up into his faith, and something beautiful will occur. He'll become mature. I think what Healthy Henry does is what James would want for each of us. Healthy Henry is someone that we're excited about. This is what it looks like for ordinary people to live the regular Christian life and to relate well to the scriptures. To have a practice of meekly responding to God's word, honoring it as true, storing it up in our hearts, and seeking to live it out in our lives. That is a healthy relationship to the scriptures for a Christian. All right, now, we only had time for four people, right? We might have done, what were the other names I had in mind? Apathetic Alice, Haughty Hank. We might have taken others along. But I hope that even as we've sampled some applications for various people who are in various places in their life, I hope that all of us are helped today to be different, to be instructed a little bit more about what our lives ought to look like as we engage the scriptures. Hopefully some of you are challenged today by the things we've said, or you're reoriented so that you're ready now, having heard today about the scriptures, to go forth and to ask, how should this change me? How can I grow in God's grace when you encounter his truth in the scriptures? Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. O Lord God, we thank you for your work in Jesus Christ, the one who is called the Word. We thank you for the way we are told about Jesus Christ, what James describes, the word of truth, that he brings these things together, that when we encounter your scriptures and truth, we encounter Jesus, and that Jesus intends to do something beautiful in our lives, to show us the greatness of your love, to impart new spiritual life, and to aid us now by his Spirit that we might live for you. God, we pray that as a community that takes the Bible seriously and has a high view of Scripture, we pray that the things that we discuss and learn would in no way simply be intellectual, but they would inflame our hearts and that they would forge our practice. Might we be a community which practices what it declares, which values and seeks to live out what we speak about. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.